The first reading today is taken from page 271 in the Church Bibles. It's 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, to 1 Samuel 1, verse 20. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have been asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So, in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So, yeah, we're back with 1 Samuel 1, verse 21, to 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. When her husband, Elkanah, went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband, Elkanah, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there." Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, and those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray as Samuel prayed so many years ago. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. When did you last cry? I don't mean sentimental tears. When your eyes welled up during a recent Disney movie, or your team got knocked out of Europe, or threw away the league. I don't mean physiological tears, when you stubbed your toe so hard that your eyes welled up with water. I mean really cry. Crying from deep down inside. The kind of uncontrollable weeping that is almost overpowering and fills your horizon. That kind of weeping. Maybe weeping because of great physical pain. When will it go away? When will I get to sleep? When will my health return? Weeping because of great emotional heartache. Tears of loss. The bereavement of someone so close. We've heard of a lot of people in our church who are suffering that kind of pain. Maybe the breakdown of a relationship with someone we loved. Or the loss of a job we loved. The loss of a home we loved. Maybe tears of anxiety and uncertainty. Uncertainty about the future. About health. About our finances. About our singleness. Or about our childlessness. Maybe weeping tears of repentance, perhaps. Ongoing sin in our lives. Why did we say or do what we said or did? Why is our heart so hard? Tears of concern for a loved one, perhaps, who is going through an impossibly hard time or has made some pretty foolish choices. Maybe you've wept for the nation, a country that seems increasingly opposed to God and his ways, and God's word is just muted from all public discussion. Ooh. Maybe even tears for the world. Untold injustice. Untold suffering far and wide. Wars, threats of war. Diplomacy. All hanging by a thread, it feels, in terms of global security. When did you last cry? This morning we're kicking off new series of studies in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's a book that begins with weeping. A woman weeping in a religious shrine, Shiloh, where she pours out her soul to God. And the story of Hannah and the story of her tears and her prayer and the Lord's amazing response is a famous, popular Sunday school story. It's a precious story of God hearing and answering the prayers of a desperate woman. And understandably, it's become a passage that has been held on to very tightly by many people who've been comforted by the gift of baby Samuel, God's gift to this woman in such need. But I guess for all its familiarity, there are some surprises in the story of Hannah. Three surprises. Firstly, there's a place in the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, if you've not studied it before, you're in for a treat. It is a gripping read. It's a book of politics and power and battles and bravery and dynasties and deliverances. It's the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. It's an epoch-changing mode and time in the history of God's people. And the question, who will be the king as they look for a leader over God's people? In the hearts of God's people, they're the big questions. Yet the book begins with a family, with a woman, a weeping woman before the Lord. What on earth has Hannah got to do with power and politics and battles and God's plan for the world? It's a surprising place, this story. Why her? Why here? She's got a surprising name. You may know that in Bible times, in ancient times, your name meant something. There's probably nothing majorly significant about the name Gobbit for me, though you can maybe contest that. In Hebrew, the significance and the connection between the name and the person is massive. Matthew chapter 1. If you have ever been to a carol service, you know the famous reading, you should call him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins, because Jesus means saviour. Hannah means favoured one. That's an interesting name for someone who is weeping before the Lord. Why on earth would you call Hannah favoured one? Indeed, in verse 5, we're told that Elkanah, her husband, gave her a double portion because he loved her. So on feast days, it's two helpings of roast lamb and mint sauce for everyone to enjoy, while everyone else just gets one. But she's weeping. She's broken. Her heart is heavy and pulling her down. Why is she the favoured one? Surprising place, surprising name. How come Hannah is Hannah? And a surprising climax to the story. This is not too much of a spoiler, but where we're going, as Jenny read a moment ago, chapter 2, Hannah praises God for answering her prayer. And understandably, it's a prayer of praise and celebration. Have a look down in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you've closed your Bible, open up again. Chapter 2, verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. We make sense of that, don't we? And then we keep reading, end of verse 1. My mouth boasts over my enemies. Or verse 4, the bows of the warrior are broken. What's all this language of warfare about? Okay, she didn't get on with Penina, who's Elkanah's other half. Or other half, other third perhaps. In Bible times, you know, sometimes people married more than one wife. It's not prescribed, it's just described. This is that time in the history of the world. But the language of the bows of the warriors are broken, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And then if you look at the end of the prayer that Hannah prays, she goes all cosmic. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Global significance, prayers of praise. Yeah, okay. Hannah had a huge pain in her heart. And if you're suffering, there's massive pain in the heart. But these are colossal prayers. What have thunderbolt and lightning and very, very frightening things like that got to do with a family's Middle Eastern crisis in Ephraim? Maybe there's more to Hannah and to Samuel than Sunday school ever taught us. Well, the plan is, once we've got our bearings on the passage and put it in its context, we're going to see three scenes through the story, just walk through the text, and then we're going to see two applications from the passage. That's the plan. Okay, so we need to begin, though, because we've parachuted into 1 Samuel, and we're a fifth of the way through the Bible. Where have we begun? Well, the Bible starts with creation. God makes a perfect world, perfect people in perfect relationship with each other, with the world, and with God. They've been called to rule over God's world under God's loving rule. And yet they categorically failed, and the fall occurred as Adam and Eve run away from God, and everyone born outside of the garden, downstream of Adam and Eve, have done the same. Men and women out of relationship with each other. the humanity and the ground out of relationship with itself, and ultimately human beings and relationship with God out of sync as a result of rejecting God. And yet God does not reject us, even though he could quite easily have wound the whole thing up and come up with a Earth 2.0. He gets involved in our mess. And that's one of the big messages of the Bible, by the way. Maybe you're new to Christian things, you've never read the Bible yourself. It's great that God wants to get involved in our mess. And maybe you're here today and you feel like there's a lot of mess in your life. You know, what on earth, you know, are you doing in a church? Well, you are. And for the next half an hour, we're going to be listening to the Bible. But God is a God who wants to get involved in our mess. And he does so, amazingly, he does so by choosing a family. The people of Israel is what they end up being called, but it's a family with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then Jacob's son Joseph eventually becomes a great leader in Israel and in Egypt. But then Joseph dies and the people are enslaved in Egypt. And God needs to raise up Moses to be the great deliverer, to lead the people out of Egypt. And then eventually, even though they've been set free, they rebel against God. And so they are sent into the wilderness for 40 years. They wander around. Moses dies off and God raises up Joshua to be the leader. And under Joshua, the people enter into the promised land. And in the promised land, God raised up new leaders called judges. But the judges who we studied a little bit last summer, you know, were not, generally speaking, good people. The book of Judges is perhaps the most X-rated book in the Bible. And the repeated refrain at the end of the book of Judges, if you're taking notes, Judges chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25, says these words: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Or to use older versions, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a description of the time of the judges. My goodness me, that's a very good description of the time that we live in today. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And the fact is, God is their king, but they're increasingly rejecting God's rule as their king. Well, that's the context, that's the background. And the next book of the Bible, if we had Hebrew Bibles, would be the book of 1 Samuel. The book of Ruth kind of drops in there, but Samuel comes straight after Judges in the story. And we're going to see three things in this wonderful story from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here's our first scene, what I'm calling Family Misfortunes, verses 1 to 8. The story concerns one man and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, and we're around 1066 BC. So that's the kind of time, 1066 BC. And Peninnah has children coming out of her ears, it would seem. She's got boys and girls, at least four children, maybe many more. And Hannah has none. But to add insult to injury, Peninnah can't help but mock her. Her rival, we're told halfway down verse 6, her rival provoked her in order to irritate her. And anyway, what happens in the story is that they live in a place called Ramah, which is in Ephraim, and they travel up 15 miles northeast to a place called Shiloh, just about to see it on the screen perhaps, about the distance from Cambron to Cardiff. And they travel once a year to sacrifice on the feast day and worship at the shrine in Shiloh. And you can imagine when they get to the shrine, it's a busy table, a hectic table. Peninnah's trying to control all the kids, climbing all over each other. Elkanah dishing out food to everybody. One child drops some food on Auntie Hannah's lap. Oh, sorry, Hannah, pipes up Peninnah. Boys can be so clumsy, can't they? Oh, you wouldn't know. I'm so sorry. And then another, maybe niece, pipes up. When's Auntie Hannah having a baby, Mum? Stage whispers around the room. They're just teasing, ribbing. And Hannah sits all alone. Family occasions like that can be pretty hard for some of us, can't they? Maybe at Christmas time or anniversaries, people there supposedly celebrating, but others there who long to celebrate, long to be married, long to have children, long to be happily married. Maybe someone there wrestling with same-sex attraction. And family feasts can be a bit of a dread. Lots of awkward questions coming in from a well-meaning but clueless grandparent, perhaps. Friends, that might be your experience here today, by the way. And I'm very conscious of the fact that that may be how you feel about Christmas and about Easter and family parties. And I just want to say at the start, the Lord sees you. God knows. God understands. And I'm sorry that things are so hard, but God gets it. And it's wonderful that the Lord understands all the things we go through. Even in his word, he understands and sees that. This ancient book, the Bible, written so long ago, is not blind to our heartache. And I pray that God would speak to you in your heartache, as he has spoken to so many over the centuries. Well, bless him, Elkanah does his best. We're told in verse 5, he loves Hannah. Verse 5, look down in chapter 1, verse 5, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Gives seconds to her before anyone else gets it. And then he tries to console her. Look down in verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He's trying to support Hannah, but he just doesn't get it, does he? So he's like, just a lesson for would-be comforters. Sometimes the best comfort we can provide is keeping our mouths shut and sitting in silence. And he would say it. He repeatedly seems to be doing this. And it's going on for years and years. Look at this, verse 7. This went on year after year. And we're not told how long that is. That's plenty of years of waiting and of weeping. And the weeping is because Hannah is barren. But not only does she not have children, she can't have children. Which brings us to our second scene. We've had family misfortune. Scene 2, tears in the tabernacle. This is in verses 9 to 18. When your life is falling apart, it can be tempting to think that God is not there, or he doesn't care, or he can't see. But instead of shrinking back in doubt and despair, Hannah opens up her heart to the Lord. And so we read in verse 9, Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. Now, I hope you know that every word in the Bible counts. And when the narrator puts something in it, usually there's significance there. And just to let you know about Eli, he is the priest, supposedly the one with spiritual authority and leadership. But in these early chapters of 1 Samuel, he is categorically failing in his leadership. And normally when we find Eli in these early chapters, he's sitting or lying down or reclining, perhaps very possibly a picture of how indicting that is on his supposedly spiritual leadership, which is completely asleep on the job. So we read, Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house, but Hannah stood up to do business with God. What a great woman she is. Verse 10, in her deep anguish, we read, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, Hannah's prayer echoes some of the great prayers that have ever been prayed in the Bible, when people have been called on God to remember the plight of the people, much like they did during the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Well, she offers up her prayer, she offers up her dreams, her desires, everything she has, she gives to the Lord. If you'll give me a son, Lord, I will give him back to you. And that language of no razor will be used on his head in verse 11 may sound a bit funny to us, but that's part of what's called the Nazarite vow. And maybe some of you have studied the book of Judges before and remember Samson, who is the famous Nazarite who never had a razor blade used to his head. And, well, if you think of Samson as the one with long hair, dreadlocks, well, Samuel has the same too. A Nazarite vow was a kind of a promise that was made of lay priests who would come from any tribe, not just the Levites, but from any tribe, and would be set apart to serve God. And in a sense, that's what Hannah is doing. She's saying, I'm going to offer up my son to be set apart wholly unto you, Lord. In a way, that's what any parent, a godly parent, wants to do for their children. Giving up their family, their children, to the Lord, and offering their children and their children's future to the Lord. Lord, give us a child, please, who'll grow up to love the gospel, who'll put Jesus first, who'll never remember a day when Jesus wasn't real to them. And Lord, please, if you do give us such a child, help us to help our children to serve you as well, Lord, even if that means in dangerous places. Lord, help us to hold lightly to our children. Is that a prayer that we pray? I'm not sure whether you're parents, but are you the kind of parent that would say, Lord, if my child wants to grow up and so puts you first that they're prepared to leave the UK and go and serve in another part of the world, maybe in a dangerous part of the Middle East or the Far East or in mainland Europe or on a mercy ship, or will give up a lucrative career from a place at a great university to go and work for peanuts at a church. Lord, help me to delight in that sacrifice. That's a great prayer for parents to pray. Well, Eli hears this prayer that Hannah is praying. Although he actually doesn't hear it, he sees her. He sees the lips moving. Verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Now, Eli assumes she's drunk, which is another great example of where the bloke should have kept quiet in the story, which is a kind of note to self again, and for all of us who are tempted to jump in and solve people's problems before we know exactly what's going on. But it's quite revealing that he does so. And I think we need to be compassionate to Eli. The fact is that we're going to read later on in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that the shrine at Shiloh had become a place where there was great religious sacrilege. You know, they had rejected God and were living in a very selfish, godless way. And some of the things that were taking place in Shiloh involved drunkenness with women. And so it's not impossible that Eli is assuming that Hannah is part of that brigade. But he's got it wrong. And he finally hears Hannah explains, I'm not drunk, I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord because of my great anguish and grief. End of verse 16. Verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. So he quickly backtracks and sends them off with a blessing, which leads us to scene 3, the miracle baby. This is verses 19 to 28. Well, the family have one more day at Shiloh before heading back down southwest to Ramah. And in verse 19, we're told the Lord remembers Hannah. And in verse 20, in the course of time, we're told Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And we say, hallelujah. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And the name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew from heard from God, heard by God. Now, just to be clear, that when the writer here says the Lord remembered her, that doesn't mean that suddenly God thinks, oh, for goodness sake, yes, Hannah, I've completely forgotten who Hannah was. No, remember, when the Lord remembers, that's a big Bible word for the Lord steps in to act for his people. When the Lord remembers the plight of people, the Lord remembered the Israelites in Egypt, having heard their cry, he remembers Hannah. And he steps in to act for Hannah. Well, the following year, Elkanah goes back to Shiloh to worship God. But Hannah and baby Samuel are left back in Ramah while Hannah weans Samuel. Maybe he's around 3 or 4 years old. And then she brings Samuel back to Eli in Shiloh. So flick back to verse 26. Do you want to jump onto verse 26? So flick over page 272 on now. So she's offered a sacrifice, and then she says, she sees Eli at Shiloh. Pardon me, my Lord, halfway down verse 26, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So I now give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And then we get verses 1 to 10 of 1 Samuel 2, we read Hannah's prayer of praise, thanking God for his gift of Samuel. As I said at the start, it's quite a strange prayer. Maybe you're announcing a newborn baby that you have had in your family. We've just had announced Jin and Alexandra have had a wonderful baby, Anna. Congratulations to you. Yeah, lots of love to the whole family. And it's right to announce to your friends, family, church, praise God for the gift of baby Anna. Wonderful. You don't say, I imagine, when that message went out, Jin, you didn't say, my mouth boasts over my enemies. Or, you know, put a little baby photograph of Anna, send it around to the family, the bows of the warrior are broken. You know, did you think about doing that? Probably not. Well, what can we learn from Hannah's prayer about Samuel? Well, we're going to see two key take-homes. And we're just going to try and apply God's word to us right now. We've worked through the text. Let's see what the message is for us. Here's our first take-home. Nothing is outside God's rule. Nothing is outside God's rule. God, you see, is in complete control of his world. We're told, chapter 1, verse 5. Flick back a page. Do you want to have a look down at verse 5? It was God who closed Hannah's womb. The Lord had closed her womb. We see it in verse 5. We see it in verse 6. The Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Twice it said. And then we're told in verse 19 that the Lord remembered her and the Lord opened her womb. The lesson here is God knows best, even if we don't. And nothing is outside of his rule. God's timescales are not our timescales. I do read verse 7 and think, wow, I don't know how long that was. But this provocation, Peninnah ribbing Hannah, Hannah seeing the babies being born by Peninnah, it went on year after year. Just could be many years, many, many years. And the book of Samuel tells us, remember, God is good. God is wise. God is in control. When we don't understand what's going on in our world or in God's world, his best for us might be different from what we think our best for us should be. And so let's be as frank as we can be. When someone gets pregnant or married or doesn't or gets a job, or doesn't, or passes their A-levels, or doesn't, or gets better from the illness that has been prayed about for months and months and years, or doesn't. All of those details are in the hands of God, a good and a wise and a sovereign God. And so as and when and if God works in his world the way we want him to, or if he chooses to answer a particular prayer in a different way, maybe he gives us a baby, he gives us a place at university, he gives us a job, he gives us a relationship, he gives us an opportunity to speak for him, or his plan is different. We're to remember that whenever we receive a gift, as we are showered with gifts in all sorts of different ways, these are gifts from a good and wise and sovereign God. Are they not? And the thing about gifts is they are not the giver. The giver is the one we are to worship. You see, it's so easy for us to ask God for something and say God gives it to you, as he often does, not always the way we want, but often he does. It's very easy to then suddenly direct all our energies into the thing we were asking for and to leave God behind, rather than allowing the gifts that he has given us to continue to redirect our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving to the giver of all good gifts. It's so easy for Hannah to have done that, would it not? Gets the child she's been longing for year after year after year, and she just forgets God. There's none of that here in the prayer of praise, is there? That prayer is strikingly familiar with Exodus chapter 15. Just as the people come out of Egypt, the Israelites have been rescued through the sea, the Red Sea, out of slavery. Moses leads the people in a song of praise to God. Not hooray, we're free, but hooray, God has set us free. The Lord is my salvation. Nothing is outside of God's plan. Nothing is outside of his rule. For Hannah, it's not my heart rejoices in my baby, My heart rejoiced in my retirement. My heart rejoiced in my arrival at university. My heart rejoiced in passing my driving test. No, my heart rejoices in the Lord. It's all about him, friends. And if it's God's best for us right now to not have the gift we're longing for, then Hannah would urge us to keep looking to that same Lord. Keep holding on to him and not just the dream and not just the prayer. It's the God behind all those things that is the one who commands and promotes and invites our love and our worship. 1 Samuel, though, is not just about Hannah. It's a massive book about leadership. Looking for a leader is a theme we're talking about. And we chose this book because leadership is a crisis point in churches, in ministries. We've got a general election this year. There's a presidential election the other side of the pond. It seems right that we look at what God says about leadership. And right from the outset, the big lesson from 1 Samuel is that God is the leader that we really need. And he's the one we have. He's the one who is in control. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Which means whatever highs and lows we face in life, no hard thing we face takes him by surprise. No good thing we receive came to us apart from him. And he longs that we would be number one in his affections, in our affections and our desires, just as he was for Hannah. So that's our first lesson. Nothing is outside of God's rule. Will you trust him for that, friends? And nothing can off-road God's plan. That's the other lesson. And again, I invite you to trust God afresh with that. The fact is, tragically, in this fallen world, which we began with, sin seeps everywhere. And its stain goes everywhere. That's why we're in a world where there are wars. And there are injustices. And where there's disaster. It's a world where people do what is right in their own eyes. I'm not saying there's a direct connection between one piece of behaviour and one piece of suffering. Of course, the Bible says don't do that. But generally, our world is creaking under the strain of the curse of sin because human beings have turned their back on God. And therefore, this world will always be a world where there are tears. Tears over injustice. Tears over bereavement. Tears over anxiety. Tears over unemployment. Tears over childlessness. Tears over loneliness. But for all those sad things, part of the fallout of the fall, we could say, the promise of God's word is that one day he'll turn it around. This is not the end of the story. We are midway through the story, friends. Where you are in your personal story is only halfway through the story God is writing involving you. None of these things, these tears, can off-road God's plan. Remember how we said at the start, it was a bit surprising that this story of Hannah was here. What on earth has Hannah's story got to do with politics and power and looking for a leader in the people of Israel? I think it's because there is more to Hannah than the Hannah story than we first meet the eye. Well, for starters, for all the loneliness and the isolation that Hannah experienced in her childlessness and barrenness, she was not the first woman in the Bible to go through those things. To experience childlessness and the pain that goes with that connects Hannah immediately to some of the great women of the Bible. People like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, the respective wives of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all had their times, in some cases, many, 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 many years, decades of pain and waiting. And God seems to delight in bringing birth out of barrenness and hope out of hopelessness and life out of death. But we can go on. You see, not only is it Hannah who in the story is barren, you could make a case that the whole people of Israel, who were called to be God's bride in Exodus chapter 19, The Lord had sworn his covenant loyalty with the people. They were supposed to bear fruit for God. And yet by the end of the book of Judges, the start of 1 Samuel, Israel is a shambles. They're doing right in their own eyes. Its leadership, we're going to see next week, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, completely corrupt. People doing what they want to do, whatever they see fit. A nation has lost its way. And the big question in the book of 1 Samuel is, how will God bring fruit to barren Israel? A people that has totally failed. Well, the story of Hannah, in a little microcosm, assures us that nothing can off-road God's plan. God will bring fruit to the barren. He will bring hope to the hopeless. He will bring life to the dead. Which is why I think we have that incredibly grandiose language of in verse 5. Those who are full hire themselves out for food. Here's chapter 2, verse 5. That's perhaps a reference to Hophni and Phinehas. We'll see that next time. But in verse 7, she who is barren has borne 7 sons, but she who has had many pines away. God humbles the proud. He raises the poor from the dust. It seems that in order for God to carry out his plan and to bring deliverance, yes, it will mean great news for some, and it will mean judgment on others who have lived in pride rather than humility before God. Well, how will God do all that he will accomplish in Samuel? Look down in verse 10. There's the clue. And this is a bit of a trailer for future weeks. Verse 10, halfway down. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, Hebrew word for power, of his anointed. This is the first reference in the book of Samuel to the king, the miracle baby Samuel, who will become the kingmaker within Israel, the final judge who God will use to set apart and anoint his Messiah, his promised king. You see, for all the unlikely material that the Lord had to work with, a physically barren woman and a spiritually barren people, nothing will off-road his plan. God loves to work out his purposes in the most surprising ways, in ways against the odds, in subversive ways that turn everything upside down and make them better than ever you can possibly imagine. Because turning barrenness into fruitfulness and hopelessness into hope and life from the dead is exactly what God does through Jesus, who is, of course, the ultimate end of the story of Samuel. 2,000 years on from the prayer, another woman would offer a great prayer of praise. What we would call the Magnificat, that marvels at God's intervention, turning the world around on its heads. And there God took not just a barren woman, but a virgin woman, someone who had no possibility of new life, and yet he gives Jesus, someone who lives innocently, grows up, dies brutally, and all seems lost. It seems like, what on earth is going to come from this mess? Disciples thought God's salvation plan was over. But nothing ever off-roads God's plan. So the book of Samuel is asking you to trust that. Will you believe that? Will you hold fast to that today, all these years later? Do you weep? Well, friends, you should weep. We should weep for our sin in our life, for our friends, our family, for the pains we endure, for our nation, for our world. We should have tears in our eyes. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who weep, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You want to be comforted? You want to be filled? Then Jesus would say, turn around from doing what's right in your own eyes. Repent from that kind of way of living and receive the Lord who is your salvation. His offer is good news then and now. It's not a promise of no more pain and no more tears now. No more loss now. It's not a promise of no more childlessness, no more loneliness. Of course, God can answer those prayers to take away the immediate short-term pain, but he can also and does promise to give us his hand and his spirit And he holds us through the pain. And he points us to a time when every single tear will be wiped away. That's his offer to you, friends. So will you take hold of it today and keep holding on to it? Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you see brokenness, you see pain, you see weeping, you see mess, and you step right in. Oh Lord God, we pray to you that that's the kind of God you are. Never for one minute has anything been outside of your perfect rule, your sovereign rule, your loving rule, your good, your wise rule. Nothing can offload your plan. You are continuing to accomplish your purposes in our lives. We're just halfway through the story. Please help us to keep trusting in you for ourselves, for our world, as we wait for you to finish that good work you've begun. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.